in the Old Testament, on several occasions, the actual voice of God was heard. We can think of the Garden of Eden, when towards the evening of the day, Adam heard the voice of God, who was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. We think of Elijah in 1 Kings 19, who witnessed several phenomena and then heard a still, small voice. We think also of a heathen king, Nebuchadnezzar. And as recorded in Daniel chapter 4, it says, in verse 31, while the word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, saying, the kingdom is departed from thee. Now that divine voice was heard several times in the New Testament period, and three times in the life and ministry of Christ. The first occasion, recorded in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 17, was when Christ came to John the Baptist to be baptized of him. And you will remember that the heavens were opened and the Spirit of God was seen descending like a dove. And Matthew 3:17, and lo, a voice from heaven, saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. The second occasion was at the Transfiguration, which is mentioned in the first three Gospels. But we shall find it in Matthew chapter 17 and verse 5. While Peter yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And the third occasion was recorded for us in John chapter 12 and verse 27, but particularly 28. Jesus said, now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven, saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. You will no doubt observe that the three times that God spake, the first was at the beginning of Christ's work. The second was in a crisis when he spoke to the disciples of his coming death. And the third was just before his betrayal, arrest, trial, and execution. Those are the only recorded instances of God's voice being heard during the ministry of his Son. It has been observed by some that in the first, there at Jordan, the focus was upon his office as prophet. He was just beginning his teaching ministry. And a little later, in chapter 4, we read that he is preaching repentance and faith among the people. So the voice was heard confirming him as prophet. The second, which was at the time of Transfiguration, focuses upon his office as priest. For there on the mountain, our Lord met with Moses and Elijah. Luke tells us in Luke 9:31 that they spake together of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. And it was on that occasion that the voice was heard. What was in their minds, of course, was his sacrificial death, the offering of a priest. And on the third occasion, in John 12, it immediately follows the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, where we read these words, "Thy King cometh unto thee, he is meek and lowly, riding upon an ass," and so on. And then the voice is heard, "I will glorify it again, thy name, that is." Well, that's most interesting, and we could no doubt develop that at some length. But this morning I want to look at the three incidents. So in a way there'll be three texts. When the voice of God was heard from heaven. For the first, I take you to Matthew chapter 3 and verse 17. We'll call this "At the River." "And lo, a voice from heaven, saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." It was an extraordinary occasion. There are three phenomena described as having been witnessed from the banks of Jordan. The first was the heavens opened. The second was the Holy Spirit descending as a dove. And the third, the voice. Lo, something unusual, something which hadn't happened before, and is not likely to happen often. It's a word that draws our attention. Lo, a voice from heaven, saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." This incident marked the beginning of his ministry, a ministry which was to culminate in his sufferings and in his death. And in him and in the work which stretched before him, the Father said, he was well pleased. Of course, this was according to prophecy, as everything was in the life of our Lord. And if you look back to the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 42 and verse 1, you'll find very similar scripture to the one I've just quoted. Prophetic of Christ. God says, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my spirit delighteth." In other words, in whom I am well pleased. That declaration was a clear testimony to Christ that he was the Messiah. The title Son was a word used of the coming Saviour in the Old Testament. You read Psalm 2. Kiss the Son, lest ye perish in the way. That is, submit to him. So it was a messianic title, and so it is here. Now, to whom was the announcement made? This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Some would say to the Son of God himself. It may be a communication from the Father to the Son, showing the complacency which the one had in the other, but I rather think that's not all that can be said. It was spoken to be heard, and to be heard by the followers of the Baptist and all the crowds that had gathered there upon the bank of the Jordan. It was drawing attention to Christ as the one who could meet their needs, as the one who was now available. And it was an encouragement to these sinners to think well of him. The Father thinks well of him, in whom I am well pleased. And they should think well of him, not despise him and reject him, as many sadly would do, but to delight themselves in him. Now it is a remarkable event. It was Augustine many years ago who said the whole Trinity is at Jordan. And of course that is true. The Father, his voice is heard. The Spirit descends dove-like. And the Son is baptized in the midst of this glory. Now, the passage is very full, and I must be very careful not to be sidetracked into anything other than the voice, because that's our concern today. Lo, a voice from heaven, the voice of God the Father, saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now, what do those words suggest to us? They mean, if anything, that the Lord Jesus was very special indeed. This, the Father says. He never used such a word of any other. There was no other since innocent Adam of the whole human race in which he could be well pleased. He identifies him then as his Son, "This is my son." And that indicates very clearly that Christ is one with the Father. He has, like a son and a father together, a common nature with the Father. He's God. So a very special person who is divine. And in this person, he finds affection and love, which he longs to show to him. "My beloved son." And then he adds, "In whom I am well pleased." Hence, he will show him favor. Hence, he has been chosen and trusted with a great work. Hence, he will be proclaimed and preached in the world. Hence, he will be the one men must trust in order to find salvation. "This is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased." Now, the question which I asked myself earlier this week was this: what is it? What exactly is it that makes the Father well pleased with the Son? Well, let me indicate the way I've been thinking. First of all, the Father was well pleased with Christ because of his two natures. He had a divine nature, which was glorious in holiness. And he had a human nature, unsullied, unspoiled by sin. So that as man, he was fairer than the children of men. To see a divine nature in all its glory, and a human nature in wondrous purity, together in one person, caused the Father to be well pleased. Secondly, he was well pleased because the Son was in a relationship with himself, and had been that way from all eternity. The only begotten of the Father. "Father, thou hast loved me before the foundation of the world." They too, with the Holy Spirit, had been persons in the Godhead from eternity, delighting in each other. And like as a father would behold his own son, the son of his body, the son of his flesh, and take special interest in him, rather than other children that may be running around besides, so the Father looks upon the divine human Christ and sees him as someone who has been in eternal connection with himself, who is his only begotten Son. He was well pleased with his Son. Thirdly, the Father was well pleased because this was the one who undertook in eternity past to save elect sinners, fulfilling all of the conditions. Christ would say later in his ministry, I lay down my life. No man taketh it from me. I lay it down of myself. This commandment I received of my Father. He received the proposal that he should be the Redeemer, the Savior of men. Whatever conditions were attached to that proposal, he agreed to perform them. He promised to die before as man he lived. And the Father was moved by that. And he found that most gratifying. And in him he was well pleased. Fourthly, he was abundantly qualified to be the Savior. We read that grace was poured into him. We read that the Spirit was given to him without measure. The Father beheld him that day as fitted to accomplish what he set his hand to accomplish. Perfectly qualified, he surely could not fail, and the Father found satisfaction in him. He was well pleased. Fifthly, he was pure. I think that is one of the meanings of the descent of the dove. The dove is known to be a very pure and clean bird. It is an emblem of purity, descended upon no sinner on the bank of Jordan, but upon the Son of God. He is God and as man was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. Sixthly, he was in possession of fullness. It pleased the Father, Colossians 1:19, that in him should all fullness dwell. He could bless people. He could bless the elect. He could give them grace and bestow upon them glory because he was the God-man. O deliverer of an elect world, without whom the world would be ruined and would perish in the blackness of darkness forever, the Father is well pleased that the elect will be saved and that his Son will be the Savior. And lastly, he was well pleased because he would accomplish at the end of his ministry, he would accomplish salvation. He would deliver from guilt poor sinners of Adam's race. He would deliver from misery those that were born of the first man. He would bring in everlasting salvation, and he would be praised forever. For salvation belongeth unto him and unto God who sent him. And the Father, beholding him, saw more than him. So all of the elect, redeemed by his blood, who would company with him in heaven. And the Father rejoiced that thus His plan would be fulfilled. His will would be done. His people would be saved in the Lord with an everlasting salvation. Who would be responsible for this? He would be responsible for this. In Him, I am well pleased. At the river. Let us go to the second text. On the mountain. I turn you to Matthew chapter 17 and verse 5. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. Behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." The voice again. The voice, the same that had been heard at the river, is now heard on the mountain. Mount Hermon, the highest peak in the Lebanon range. And it was at the time of transfiguration, a word which means that Christ's form changed before the disciples. And this wondrous transfiguration showed him to be God. The glory which had been partially concealed by his humanity was now allowed wondrous expression and manifestation, so that his face did shine as the sun, and his garments were whiter than those washed with fuller's soap. He appeared in all his splendor, in all his grandeur on the mount. Thus, the true identity of Christ was made known. There were other things, of course, on the mount. The bright cloud which overshadowed them. This person was God, but not God to bring judgment. It was not a dark cloud or a black cloud. But specifically we are told it was a bright cloud. There was nothing to fear here. Nothing to fear. And in Christ, and through Christ, our fears have been relieved, and our anxieties have been removed. Christ is the Saviour, and a wonderful Saviour He is. And then the voice was heard, "Hear ye Him." What did that imply? It implied that He was the one prophesied by Moses in Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. "A prophet like unto me, the Lord God shall raise up unto thee." He shall hear him. This is the one therefore foretold in the ancient scriptures. He is the one who comes with a message from heaven. He has something to say. Something precious, wholesome, and comforting to say. He speaks the truth. He is the truth. Hear him. How do we hear him now? We're not on the mountain with Peter, James, and John, but we have his word. In this holy book, we can hear him there. We can hear him in the preaching of the church. Whoso heareth thee, Jesus said to the 70, heareth me. Because ministers stand as ambassadors in Christ's stead, addressing sinners. Oh, there's every reason why we should hear him. He comes not out with the trivial, the banal, but in him dwell all the treasures of wisdom and of knowledge. And he speaks the words of life. He speaks the gospel. He tells us how to be forgiven. He tells us how to be accepted by our God. He tells us the way to eternal life. His words are plain and well known. Whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Therefore, hear him. He speaks of the good which comes to your souls. He speaks of the life which is beyond this one. He speaks of the blessedness of an eternity which shall never end. And how poor sinners like you and like me can possess it. Therefore, hear ye him. The meaning is not just hear, but hear so as to obey. And his words will prove to be the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. So hear the message and approve the message and follow the message and believe on the name of the Son of God, and believing, ye shall have life. Your option is clear. You either listen to man whose intellect is impaired by the fall, whose understanding is limited by creation, but particularly by depravity, and whose mind and understanding is darkened. You either listen to the vain philosophers of this world, the arrogant scientists that deny God, you either listen to them, or you listen to him who says, I tell you the truth. We speak that we do know and testify that we have seen. There is every reason in this world and in this universe to hear him. And to bring your understanding and cast it down at his feet and know nothing. so that he might teach you everything. Hear him for your good. Hear him for your happiness. Hear him for everlasting life. At the river, the voice said, "In him I am well pleased." On the mountain, the voice said, "Hear ye him." And thirdly and lastly, in the temple, for that's where the voice was heard. In John chapter 12, verse 28, but we read 27, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name." Then came there a voice from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." His soul, we read, was troubled. Is it any wonder? So poorly had he been treated. So much grief had he received from his enemies and even from his disciples. Above all, his apprehension of worse to come. Even the horrors of Gethsemane and then followed by the terrors of Calvary. "Now is my soul troubled." Then he says a strange thing. What shall I say? He's so overwhelmed by the agony and the fearfulness. Attending the place where he now stood, just hours before the cross, that he can't pray. Tossed with fears and forebodings, he can't pray. "Father, save me from this hour." That was his first prayer. His pure humanity shrank from what would overtake him at Calvary. He would have been less than a man if he could have beheld death and not tremble before it, particularly the death which was under the judgment and under the smiting and under the wrath of heaven. It equates with what was prayed in the garden, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me." It's the desire of his pure humanity. But then he follows it with, "But for this cause came I to this hour." Why do I speak as a man? Seeking to be delivered from this hour, I came from the portals of heaven in order to experience this agony, to feel this trembling on the part of sinners, and to suffer thus prior to my dreadful death. So he prays again. Father, glorify thy name. Yes. Even if that means my pain, my shame. Even if that means rejection from men and abhorrence by heaven. Even if that means sustaining the judgment of God upon iniquity in the place of sinful men, if that will glorify thy name and make thee to be a God to be praised forever and forever, then, Father, whatever the cost, glorify thy name. And then was the silence broken. And the voice is heard. I have both glorified it. Everything you have done in your life, my dear son, has brought glory to me, has revealed what a gracious God I am. What a powerful God, what a pitiful God I am in your life, in the ministry of the word, in ministry to the sick. I have glorified myself through you. And you have revealed in your teaching the love of God and the forgiveness of God. And the exceeding great goodness of God, and in your miracles, you have shown me in all my glory. And men have seen divinest compassion, the power of God to raise the broken and the afflicted, and to give them a son who had known only cries and weeping. You've revealed me, my son, already in my excellence, but I will glorify it again. For in your death, there will be such a revelation of the love of God as this world has never seen. For God will commend his love towards men, that while they were yet sinners, Christ will die for them. My justice will be revealed, for I will not forgive sin without satisfaction. And my son, you will render to me the satisfaction of a bloody death, for the wages of sin is death. And my son, you will die on their behalf. Even on the behalf of elect sinners, you will glorify my justice. In your death, you will glorify my power. For no mere man could sustain the infinite wrath of God upon sin, but I will give thee power to do that, and my power will be revealed. I will uphold thee. I will strengthen thee. And my son, you will endure. My wisdom will be revealed. For men will see through the cross how I from eternity contrived salvation. And how I effected a plan which would honor the law and yet give content to a gospel. Oh, the wisdom of God will be revealed in Christ. The wonderful scheme of salvation when all was sin and shame, the Son of God would be sent in order to undertake for the sinner and bear his guilt and carry his load and die his death and sustain his judgment, all that sinners might be delivered. Oh, infinite wisdom! It will be revealed. Power, of course, I mentioned, for I'll see thee through it. I will bring you out of death, and I will raise you from the dead, and you will be the object of faith in the gospel, and sinners will turn to you when they are desperate, and they will put their trust in you, my son, and they will find God to be merciful and God to be gracious, and they will praise God. So will I glorify my name again. And my son in heaven, millions upon millions will praise me for what in the coming hours you perform. I will glorify it again. The voice of God at the river, well pleased in Jesus. The voice of God on the mount, instructing men to hear him. The voice of God in the temple. I will glorify my name. You and I do well to listen to the voice of God. There is none better than Jesus, in whom the Father is well pleased. It is the wisest course to hear and respond to the gospel, and thus to hear him. For believing the gospel, you will have cause to bless God's name and increase his praise. For God shall be glorified in no other but in a Savior who saves. Amen and amen.